The blood is a sign of judgment. God is judging the world because of Christ, whom its sins have crucified. And then lastly, the seventh reference to blood is the one we've already mentioned, where God says in Exodus 12 and verse 13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The blood and nothing but the blood brings us safety and security. How wonderful that in the first seven thematic discussions of blood in Holy Writ, the whole spectrum of the meaning of the cross is spelled out for us. The cross speaks, the cross is sacred, the cross is presented to God that we might be accepted. There is a reckoning about the cross for all of us. Our garments, our characters can only be washed by the blood of the cross. The blood is a sign of judgment upon sin. God will not tolerate sin. Christianity is not an easy believism. It's not cheap grace. We're to become wholly His when we accept the blood. And lastly, He reminds us that when He sees the blood, He passes over us. He passes over us. The marvels of the meaning of the blood of Christ, the death of God's own Son, that we might have forgiveness, security, joy, and everlasting acceptance in Him. The wonder of it. It should break our hearts. On the occasion of that Last Supper, our Lord used a very well-known term that's found as many times in the Bible, practically, as there are days in the year. It's the term covenant. He said in Mark 14 and verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." That's an allusion to a prophecy in Daniel 9 and verse 27. In Daniel 9 and verses 24 to 27, it spoke about Messiah the Prince, who would be cut off, and he'd confirm a covenant with many. And here our Lord is quoting that verse about the covenant being confirmed with many. In that passage in Daniel, it said as a result of the Messiah being cut off, Jerusalem and its temple would be destroyed and desolated. And the abomination of desolation would be made manifest. And so our Lord is here referring to a fulfillment of Daniel. A little later that evening, as they walk towards Gethsemane, he will quote from Zechariah, "I'll smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." He'll quote Isaiah 53 about the lamb, and say, "All this that's written in Scripture must be fulfilled." Now, of course, it is true that all these prophecies, originally in the Old Testament, had a local meaning. When David wrote in the Psalms about mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted hath lifted up his heel against me, he was thinking of Ahithophel. And even Daniel's prophecy had an early application in the crisis of the 2nd century BC. But Jesus sees with broader vision and sees how the principles of all the Old Testament prophecies find their absolute and complete fulfillment in Him and in Him alone. And so he can quote Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah and say, "All this that's written must be fulfilled in me." Why was it that the Lord's Supper was linked with the Passover? I want to read you a very interesting statement from a great Christian by the name of Crummacker, who wrote in his book The Suffering Saviour on page 48 this comment. "Christ connected the institution of his sacred supper with the Passover. Christ has exalted the Mosaic festival of the Passover by changing it into his sacrament. It is erroneous to suppose that the Old Testament is abrogated or put aside by the new, for in reality, not the minutest part of the Mosaic rites and ceremonies is abrogated. On the contrary, the whole is exalted from the state of type and shadow to that which is real and substantial. This is the meaning of that saying of Christ, 'Think not I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Even as the blossom on the tree is not annihilated, but fading passes over into the fruit, and experiences in the latter a more substantial life, so all the types and shadows of the Old Testament were divinely ordained to be realized in the new. The Old Testament figure of the priesthood, for instance, received its fulfillment in Christ, as well as the atoning sacrifices of the tabernacle and temple, which were types of his sufferings and death. While the whole of the Levitical ritual, with references to purging, washing, purifying, formed its substantial antitype in the spiritual purification by the word, the blood, and the spirit of Christ. That is interesting. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When you find the reference to the scriptures in the New Testament, it's always talking about the Old Testament. When Paul said, the scripture is able to make you wise unto salvation, he wasn't talking about the New Testament scriptures, but the Old. It's even more true of the New, of course. But we should be warned by this linking of the Lord's Supper by Jesus with the Passover. The Old Testament remains inspired word of God, not to be despised by Christians. The New Testament is God's last word, as Hebrews 1 makes very clear. Until Jesus came, we only had syllables of the truth. But when Jesus came, we had the whole word spelled out. Men saw God clearly for the very first time. In Old Testament times, the Spirit of God was not poured out in the fullness made possible by Calvary. In the ancient sacrifices, oil was only put upon the blood. The blood had to be shed first. There'd be no Pentecost but for Calvary. That's why Jesus could say, he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. In privilege, not in character. Because we have the fullness of the Spirit in this age of the Spirit. But having received this fulfillment, we're not to despise the earlier revelation. And it's very important to note that Jesus did not despise the Passover, but he transmuted it into something that would go on forever. He took the very emblems of the Passover, the bread and the wine. He himself was the Lamb. How are we to distinguish then between things of the Old Testament that are duties and that are not? We don't offer sacrifices today. We don't keep the Levitical feast days. We're not bound by all the minutiae of Israel's social and political laws. It's very simple, my friends. The things that existed before the fall, the things that belonged to paradise in the beginning, the original relationships of love between God and man, they're the things that go on forever. That's why the Christian church recognized the binding obligation of the Decalogue, because it reflected love to God and love to man that had existed from the beginning. And always would. I want to consider with you a little more about this matter of the covenants, because it's linked with what we've just said. The Bible is called the Book of the Old and New Testaments, but it would be much better translated the Book of the Old and New Covenants. Most modern translations use the word covenant, where the King James Version used the word testament. So in our Bibles we have 66 books of the covenant. The old covenant books are from Genesis to Malachi. The new covenant books are from Matthew to Revelation. They're all books of the covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant was an agreement, an arrangement between two parties. Like an alliance, a federation. It's using a human figure of friendship and legal arrangement for the sake of protection and blessing. The covenant in Scripture is that arrangement between God and his people, wherein God promises his friendship. He offers full and free salvation to his people on the basis of a vicarious atonement by Christ, the mediator of the covenant. And his people, out of gratitude, promise to live for him in response. That's what the covenant is. Let's take an illustration in 1 Samuel and the 18th chapter. Here's the story of an early covenant. And this one is between Jonathan, the king's son, and David, who was hated. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his girdle. And when you come to chapter 20, it says, deal kindly with your servant, for you've brought your servant into a sacred covenant with you. So here Jonathan makes a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. The books of the covenant say that God loves us as he loves himself. Is that hard to believe? Jesus said the Father loves you as he loves me. What a tremendous thought that God could love sinners as he loves his own son. We derelicts. We wasters, we fools, we proud, arrogant, critical people. God loves us. And the covenant is a sign of love, sign of friendship. Jonathan, the king's son, strips himself and clothes the enemy David was Saul's enemy. Jonathan represents Jesus. And in the new covenant, Jesus strips himself of his robe of righteousness and puts it upon us, the enemy. That's the meaning of the covenant. It represents friendship, blessings, protection. One very important point that we should make is that as the Jew considered his relationship with God, he looked upon it as a covenant relationship. No instructed Jew thought that any mistake on his part, or even a fall into grievous sin, sundered him from the covenant. There was only one thing that could separate a Jew from the covenant, and that was deliberate apostasy. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. The Psalms are full of confessions. Read the 32nd Psalm, the 51st Psalm, the 40th Psalm, full of confessions. But you never find the psalmist thinking he's been divorced from God because of his sins. Now this is tremendously important. The New Testament says there's not one of us that doesn't sin. James 3 and verse 2 says, in many things we all offend. Our Lord's Prayer says, whenever ye pray, pray, Father, forgive us our trespasses. The most hopeless person, as far as the New Testament is concerned, is the person that thinks he's not a sinner. The only people that have hope in the New Testament is those that know they're sinners. In Psalm 40, if you read the record, you'll find that the psalmist says in verse 12, evils have encompassed me without number, mine iniquities have overtaken me, they're more than the hairs of my head. But he says in the last verse, but Lord, I'm poor and needy, and you take thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not tarry, O my God. The covenant relationship is one of loyalty. So long as we are loyal to God, our failures and mistakes can never separate him. Never. The subject of the covenant is the key to the study of Holy Scripture. There are, of course, many keys. Christ himself is the main key to Scripture. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Luther said, what book? The Bible. What person? Christ. He's the great key. In the volume of the book it is written of me. He explained unto them from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets all the things concerning himself. The temple represented him. The Sabbath day represented him. All the offerings represented him. The priests represented him. The kings represented him. The prophets represented him. He was prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the great key to Scripture. But there are many keys. And the covenant is one. And the title of our Bible, the Old Testament, which means the Old Covenant, the New Testament, which means the New Covenant, was meant to remind us that if we don't understand the covenant, we'll never understand the book. We said last time that the covenant was an arrangement between two to bring friendship, safety, security. Biblical covenants were originated unilaterally. That means imposed by a superior upon an inferior. It wasn't an arrangement between equals. The inferior he was free to accept or reject the terms. They didn't make them. The suzerain overlord, in his mercy, condescended to some tiny little group in trouble to make a covenant. That's the biblical picture. It's not between equals. But God, as our overlord, comes down to make an agreement that he'll give us salvation full and free through Christ, the mediator of the covenant. And in response, we promised to live for him. We said last time that living for him was a matter of loyalty, not sinlessness. Probably the most grievous heresy in the Christian church has been perfectionism. That which leads to it is legalism. When men think they have to earn the favor of God, they fool themselves that they are earning it. When men believe that their acceptance is dependent upon absolute performance on their part, they begin to fool themselves into hypocrisy that they are performing. They forget that the law of God requires truth in the inward parts, that the duties of love are infinite, so no one can ever claim to have fulfilled the law, because none of us love infinitely. Perfectionists forget that omission of duty is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth him it not, to him that is sin. Perfectionists forget that whoever despises his neighbour sinneth, says Scripture. Perfectionists forget that it's impossible for any of us to tell the whole truth. We don't know enough. Every time we talk, we distort. Every sermon's a heresy. Can't tell all the truth at once. Truth is polygonal, many-sided. We only see things in a linear fashion. So perfection doesn't belong to us except as it is imputed through the perfect merits of Jesus Christ. And how wonderful to know as you read the book of Psalms that all these records of men that were aware of transgressions like the hairs of their head, not willful transgressions, of course. No Christian can pursue a course of known sin willingly. You can't do that when you've met Christ. But even when you've met Christ, we stumble so often. We make mistakes continually. We know so little, even about our duty. But the great theme of the covenant is that God accepts you so long as you're loyal, so long as your heart is one with his heart, so long as your ambitions are tied up with his, so long as you love what he loves and hates what he hates, you're accepted despite your failures. That's the good news. There are seven covenants spoken of in Scripture. There's the everlasting covenant that's referred to at the end of Hebrews 13, a covenant within the Godhead whereby they, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, would redeem the world. There's the covenant made with Adam, that's referred to in Hosea 6 and verse 7. They, like Adam, have broken the covenant. There was the covenant made with Noah, which saved his family from the destruction of the world when the whole earth was corrupt. There was the covenant made with Abraham, that he should become a blessing to all mankind because from him would come the Messiah. There was a covenant made with David. God promised to make him a house. David wanted to make the Lord a house, a temple. The Lord said, "No, David, you've been a man of blood. I'll wait for your son, Solomon," which means peaceful. "He'll build a temple because my temple represents peace. But David, it was good that you wanted to do that. It was good that it was in your heart." See, God looks at our motives. God looks at our desires. The desire for good is good, but the desire for sin is sin. And God said to David, "You did right, David, to want to do that for me. I'll tell you what, David, I'll build you a house." And that was a promise of a posterity, that never would there lack throughout all eternity a descendant of David, because Jesus is the great descendant of David. And in him, all of us. So there was a covenant made with David. There was a covenant at Sinai with the nation of Israel. It's there where you first read in Exodus 24, and I think it's verse 8, about the blood of the covenant. That's what our Lord was quoting in Mark 14. The new covenant in my blood. And then there was lastly and seventhly, the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. A covenant that God would forgive our transgressions and write his law in our hearts. A covenant that was no longer national but international. I would say no longer denominational, but interdenominational. So there are seven covenants found in Scripture, and we need to remember that the word used for new covenant means renewed. Renewed. All these covenants were aspects of the same eternal covenant. Just as the Old and the New Testament are not contrary to one to another, but one is a development of the other in more fullness, so it was with the covenants. The first mention of the covenant is Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put war between you and the woman." There God promised to create enmity in our hearts against evil. If God doesn't do it, we can't do it. Where he promised to raise up a Messiah whose heel would be bruised in death, but who'd crush our opponent, the devil. That was the first covenant promise. And all these covenants, they're just developments. And while we must distinguish them, we must not separate them. Like the two testaments. Like the members of the Trinity. You need to distinguish them, but don't separate them. Wherever one member of the Trinity is, the others are. The Father was in Christ. The Spirit proceeds from the Father via the Son. This matter of distinguishing without separating is very important. Distinguish between grace and law, but don't separate them. Distinguish between law and works, but don't separate them. Law and faith, I should say. Don't separate them. Distinguish between justification and sanctification, but don't separate them. No man is ever justified except with sanctification in view. But we're not saved by our sanctification because it's never complete in this life. We must learn to distinguish without separating. Distinguish between the Old and the New Testaments. Christ is God's last word, but don't separate them. Distinguish between the covenants, but don't separate them. Some of the covenants stressed obligation, like the covenant at Sinai. The Lord came down and he said, "Well, I've delivered you from Egypt. Now here's the way you shall live. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. I've delivered you from that. You did that sort of thing in Egypt." So there were obligations, but they became promises when they saw they'd been redeemed. So So some of the covenants stressed obligations, and others of the covenants stressed promise, like the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31. It's only in Jesus we find it all together. Only in Jesus. He fulfilled all the obligations by a perfect life, and then he paid the penalty by an atoning death. It's very interesting to read the Old Testament curses threatened against those that were not loyal to the covenant. You read Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and passages like Isaiah 5, Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 13. You read about curses that included these things: hunger and thirst, poverty, desolation, earthquake, scorn, being cut off, brass heavens overhead that wouldn't answer their prayers. All these curses met on Jesus Christ. He was thirsty for our sakes. I thirst. The only cry of pain he uttered on the cross. Uttered one, we'd remember he was human. Only one, not preoccupied with his pain, as you and I would have been. So all the curse of the covenant fell upon him. He was desolate. He was poor and despised. He was scorned. He was cut off. There was brass heavens overhead. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he fulfilled the obligations, and he fulfilled all the curses. In Jesus we see the covenant in its fullness. He himself is the covenant, and when we have him, we have the new covenant. The word translated covenant also means a testament, a will, and that's appropriate because a will's entirely a matter of a gift. And a will grows out of a death. And so when the New Testament is given that title, that's not erroneous, though it is not ideal, but it is reminding us that all we have in Jesus Christ comes as a result of his death as a testamentary disposition to you and to me. Can we remember that every blessing you and I enjoy was willed to us by the loving Christ on Calvary? You said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In Jesus Christ we have a covenant righteousness, a willed gift of righteousness and peace, ours for the taking, for eternity.